Thank you all. Let us turn to our, in our Bibles today, to the book of Hebrews. We are back today to the study of in Hebrews. We've been away from it for a couple of weeks here, and yet today we are back in Hebrews chapter 5. And so, beloved, since we know this is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word, let's stand, please, for the reading of it. And here now, I'm going to start in verse 1 and then skip down to verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And then in verse 7, "In the days of his flesh," speaking of Christ, "he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for our high priest, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word that explains all these things to us and teaches us. Now, Lord, may you please bless the meditations of my heart upon it today. And may you bless the attempt as I attempt to preach your word, as you have ordained the preaching of your word for the growth of your people. We pray that you would use it for that purpose today for each one of us here. So now we come asking for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us as we learn these truths in these scriptures today. Thank you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. The book of Hebrews, as I have said a time or two before, is unique from all the other New Testament books in that it teaches us the wonderful truths about Jesus Christ as our priest and as our high priest. We read in our confession, our catechism earlier today, that Jesus fulfills those three offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And there is no place in the New Testament that we learn more about him as our high priest than we can in the book of Hebrews. And it is here in the book of Hebrews that we are taught that God announced hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came, became incarnate, and came into this world, that his son would be a priest, and he would be a priest forever, according to the order of the very first priest that we meet in the Holy Scriptures, a man by the name of Melchizedek. We learn of Melchizedek in chapter 14 of Genesis, as Josh read just a little while ago. But it isn't until God revealed this wonderful truth to the apostle who wrote Hebrews here that the church was able to understand Christ's priesthood is related to this man Melchizedek. It just hadn't been discovered yet. I believe it was out of necessity that the apostle who wrote Hebrews zeroed in on the importance of the priesthood of Jesus Christ and on how this man, the man Jesus, fulfilled and continues now in his exalted state to fulfill the role and the office of a priest and of a high priest. I think it was out of necessity because the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews who had been converted to Christianity, but something happened along the way that made them begin questioning the fact that in the Christian faith, You know what? Guess what? There is no priest or high priest, at least a man on the earth, that we could see. The Hebrews, remember, had grown up understanding the role of the high priest and that the high priest was indispensable. He did something totally critical for them. I think it is very possible that the unbelieving Jews, because Jerusalem was mostly filled with unbelieving Jews, had dismissed and discredited Christianity because Christians had no priests and they had no high priest that they could look to, that they could go to. Again, they had been raised up with a high priest, and so you can understand kind of how all of a sudden they're thinking, wait, how does this work? Perhaps this was the argument that many Jews made why they would not come to be Christians, okay? Come to Christ. They argued, perhaps, that Christianity had no high priest who could go to God in their behalf, you know, and do for them what the high priest did, and is really pretty well explained to us in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5. Would you look at your scripture at chapter 5? Look at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what the high priest had to do. Was that important? Very important, wasn't it? He goes on to say, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. You know, they liked the fact that a man was their high priest because, yeah, he could sympathize with their weaknesses. And then he goes on, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. So I think the unbelieving Jews were saying, we need someone like this, you know. Why doesn't Christianity have someone like this? I think this was the line of reasoning the unbelieving Jews took. And you know what? It began to shake the faith of these Hebrew Christians who had believed in Jesus Christ. I think it shook their faith to the point that some of them, we understand, had returned back to Judaism. And many of them who were, again, in the Christian church were saying, maybe we'll go back to Judaism. So the apostle who wrote this letter understood the particular need. He understood the problem. And I think this is why he spent so much time in this epistle showing the believers that Christians do have a priest and that Jesus Christ is our priest. And then showing them the many ways in which Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest. So much superior to those earthly ones. Jesus, as our high priest, has bodily gone through the heavens and now ministers as our advocate and as our mediator before the very face of God, where the others were still in Jerusalem, right? In a type, as a type. So the apostle taught these wavering Hebrews all the ways that Jesus fulfilled the office and the requirements of a high priest. Jesus, like Aaron and all the other high priests, was chosen by God from among his brothers. That's what it said there was necessary. And he explained how Jesus was a priest according to the order of an ancient priest, again, by the name of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was not a priest according to the order of Aaron. Instead, he was a priest according to an order of a priest who predated Aaron by 400 years. You know, Melchizedek was the high priest who ministered to Abraham. Remember, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to Abraham. Isn't that amazing how we see when Jesus gave us this Lord's table, he used bread and wine, okay? Melchizedek, who was a type of Christ, brought out bread and wine. There's a connection there, right? We can't quite make the full connection, but there's a connection there of some form. And he blessed Abraham. Abraham was in fellowship with God, with Melchizedek, in that situation. And Jesus was a priest according to the order of a priest who was both a king of Melchizedek, who was a king, and a priest, both. Remember? His very name, Melchizedek. Mel meant king. Chizedek was righteousness. His very name meant king of righteousness. And we are told also that he was the high priest of the God Most High, which is another true name for the God that we believe and worship. And he was the king of Salem. Remember, coming from Shalom, meaning peace. So he was the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And remember that name Salem also, that was also the name of a city that he was the king of, called Salem. And it also later became Jerusalem, okay, from the same name. The apostle taught them that Jesus fulfilled the office of the high priest in every way, and he fulfilled it perfectly, you see. And now here in verses 9 through 11, where we're really starting here today, the apostle finished his comments. He's finishing his comments about Christ's priesthood for now, because he'll deal with it more in chapter 7 and in chapters 9. But now he comes to a conclusion on this, because look what he says. Look at verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Once again, here in verse 10, the author reminds them that Jesus was designated by God as a high priest. Designated. That's an interesting word for us. Similar to what he said up in verse 1 of chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And in verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And now here in verse 9, he says, being designated by God. It kind of sounds the same, doesn't it? Called by God, designated by God, but there's a little difference. When he says Jesus was designated by God to be our high priest, beloved, he shows that this business that Jesus is our high priest wasn't something that he had come up with. This was God's doing. It wasn't something that the other apostles had come up with. It was God's doing, and there it was in the sacred scriptures, there in Psalm 110, which he quoted in verse 6, part of it there in verse 6, where it says, just as it says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We read those words in Psalm 110, didn't we, just a few minutes ago. Look what Kaufman's commentary had to say about this. It's on your sermon helps if you'd like to start using them. I always think it's good if I read a quote that you can follow along, because I think it helps make register a little bit better. Kaufman said this, and there it was in the sacred scriptures, embedded as in a matrix, and only waiting for the fullness of time when the mind of inspiration would illuminate it with a finger of light, as is done in this very passage. The deduction that all were expected to make is quite obvious, namely that Christ's high priesthood was no less of God than was that of Aaron, and over and beyond that was in many ways remarkable, in many remarkable particulars superior to it. There it was in Psalm 110 that Jesus would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice that it says here in verse 10, go back to verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest. In another version it says it this way, he was called of God he was called a high priest. Okay? Not called by God to be the high priest. He was called of God, the high priest. The scholars explain that the Greek word for called or designated, it means that God the Father addressed Christ in this way. The word used here for called, we might see, or designated, it doesn't mean that Christ was appointed or called by God to the office in the sense in which we often use the word, but simply that he was addressed as such. If the mayor of Farmington came in to our gathering here today, we would say, Mayor, is it Duckett? Is that his name right now? We would say, Mayor Duckett. We didn't call him to be mayor. Well, we did vote for him, but we would address him in that way. And that's what they're saying that God does in Psalm 110. He addresses his son, high priest. Okay? God said, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Some say that God saluted him as high priest. Okay? That's another way of seeing it. And when did God do this? When did God say to his son, you are a priest forever according? When did he salute him, address him in that way? Well, beloved, this happened, as everything did, in the mind of God from all eternity, we would say it that way. It was in the plan of God from all eternity, because you know that God does not change and that God's plan has never changed. Nothing's ever going to change the plan of God. What God is bringing about in this world and will bring. God is immutable. That's what that means, isn't it? And his plans are immutable. Boy, that's something great that you can rest in, beloved. So when God said these words in Psalm 110 to the Messiah, who David understood was his Lord, his descendant, but also his Lord, they were basically, these words, when God said, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, those words from Psalms there, Psalm 110, are basically a declaration on the part of God that he accepted the sacrifice of Christ, who was the Messiah and David's descendant and David's Lord. In stating this roughly 1,000 years before Christ, that's when Psalm 110 was probably written, 1,000 years before Christ, God was making the public declaration that he already did this. He accepted the sacrifice, his son, which Christ, in the fullness of time, when the time was right, then came and offered as the sufficient atonement for the sins of his people. Sometimes God does things not in our timetable, because he's not restrained by time. Time is something that has to do with us in this world. It's not so with God. That's hard for us to get our heads around. It's very hard for me to even try to explain. But I think that's the case. Look what Adam Clark said on this point. He said, it was, in effect, God's statement, you are, in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, it was, in effect, a solemn proclamation of the method in which God would pardon sinners, made 1,000 years before Christ would even come. And, listen, also a promise that the effects of his son's government as a king and of his ministrations as a priest should be eternal. Eternal. What did God say in Psalm 110 and verse 4? Look with me there. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Can you see that happening in eternity past? You are a priest forever. And he swore and he will not change his mind there. And look what we read in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. I have it for you there. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we see these words in Psalm 110 were God's public proclamation of what he would do to save us sinners. And at the same time, now let's look at it a different way. Let's look at it possibly in this way. Perhaps those words in Psalm 110 are a picture to us of what happened in heaven after Jesus did die for our sins. By the testimony of Scripture, we can say that when Jesus died on the cross, he offered up to God the sacrifice of himself. We understand that, right? We see this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Look there again. Your sermon help. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And when Jesus then rose from the grave, and he ascended up into heaven, perhaps we have a picture in Psalm 110 of what happened. And God said to him in Psalm 110 and verse 1, look at your sermon helps. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Can you see that happening as Jesus has ascended to heaven and God says to him, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? And in verse 2, he goes on, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thy enemies. And then God saluted his son, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 4, look at Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Adam Clark said this, let's quote there, considered in this order, the salutation of Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek was a public declaration on the part of God that he accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, his son, and so God saluted him as the high priest forever. And beloved, when it says here in verse 10, look again, let's go back to verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There, those words, according to the order, mean to become equivalent to something in character and fashion and quality and style. Okay? Jesus was equivalent in all those things to Melchizedek. He was equivalent to his character. Let me explain. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Of course, Jesus was and is the king of righteousness and the king of peace, isn't he? So he is equivalent in his character to him. And Jesus was equivalent in that he too held two offices, as Melchizedek did. He held the office of a high priest, of a priest, let's say it that way, and of a king, the King of Kings. And Jesus Christ's priesthood was equivalent to Melchizedek in that it too was untransferable. When Aaron was the priest, his priesthood was transferable, wasn't it? To one of his descendants. And they were all to be his descendants through all the ages until Christ came to fulfill it all, right? But that's not the case with Melchizedek, my friends. His priesthood was not transferable. Jesus' priesthood did not transfer to any descendant. Of course, he had no descendant. But also, it did not transfer to any disciple or apostle. In spite of what the Roman Catholics think about Peter and the Pope and all that business. That's not right. That's not right. Melchizedek's priest, being a priest, did not transfer, and neither does Jesus. And it is equivalent, beloved, in that it is an abiding priesthood, in that he remains a priest forever. And that is something that is said back there in Genesis chapter 14 about Melchizedek's priesthood too. So can you see that Jesus was a priest equivalent to Melchizedek in all these ways? He's equivalent. So this is why it says according to, equivalent to, the order of Melchizedek. In the history of God's revelation, there are two priesthoods, my friend. Okay? First, there was the priesthood of Melchizedek. Again, a contemporary of Abraham. And then 400 years later, there was the priesthood of Aaron. And in God's perfect timing, Jesus Christ came and fulfilled them both. I just love that. According to the order of Melchizedek, he was a priest of God Most High, and he was the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And according to the order of Aaron, he fulfills the expiatory and interceding priesthood that brought the perfect offering and sacrifice to God for our sins and atones for our sins. He did that. The contemporary contending, a commentary called Contending for the Faith explains it here. Look at your quote, if you would. It says, here in this passage, the Apostle Paul compares and then ties together Aaron's priesthood and Melchizedek's priesthood. The author, by calling him high priest after the order of Melchizedek, unites the qualities of both the priesthoods. With the one, he treads the heavenly courts in kingly majesty. Speaking of Christ right now, he treads the heavenly courts in kingly majesty. With the other, he brings an efficient offering. See? So the apostle taught the Hebrews much about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's going to teach them much more in chapters ahead, but not yet. As he says now in verse 11, look here at verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The author had planned to continue his teaching about Christ's priesthood and more about Melchizedek, how he fulfills that priesthood of Melchizedek. But the people who he is writing to were not yet ready to receive it. Look at it again. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull in hearing. They had become lazy. The writer understood that at that point, his readers would not understand. He had to do something to kind of shake them up. That's what he's going to do here. He understood that instead of being mature Christians, which you would think that they would have become after 35 or 40 years, I think that's how old the church is, the Hebrew church. I think it's 35 to 40 years old when this apostle writes this letter to them. And you would think by that time they would have really understood many more things, but they were still spiritual babes, is what he's going to go on to tell them. He says, you have become dull in hearing. Oh, I'd hope never to hear those words, wouldn't you? The word for dull is also lazy. It also means slow to learn. You have become slow to learn. It refers to a lazy and a careless workman. All right? He's going to go on in verse 12. Look what he's going to say there. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Well, my friends, this was a stern rebuke. This was a stern word of correction here, because he understood that some of the members of the church had or were on the verge of returning to Judaism. That's how serious it was. This reproof was very pointed, but the purpose was to make them get serious about their faith. Okay? They had become lazy. They needed to be better students of the things of God, better students of the Word of God. Now, let me caution us here that we should not be too critical of these original recipients of this letter here, because, you know, we ourselves can or maybe have been guilty in the past of the same thing. We who have heard the gospel for many years at times do not demonstrate spiritual discernment like we should, do we? I mean, it's possible. It happens. And if we have done this, you know what? Then we are even more guilty than they were, because we have the full Old Testament and the full New Testament. And all of us probably have more than one copy in our home. I would bet every one of you have more than one copy that belongs to you. I don't know how many Bibles my wife has, and I don't know how many I have, but I've got a drawer full of them. So we are even more guilty, wouldn't we? Perhaps the apostles' idea here is to make them ashamed so that they would wake up and they would do better. He's not condemning them here for the purpose of just that. He wants them to do better, to excel. Really, this whole epistle, this whole letter of the book of Hebrews is written to preserve them from the danger of apostasy. Because some of them had already committed apostasy. Some of them had already gone back to Judaism. So here the author is like a teacher who is willing to challenge his students in order to make them better students, rather than just let them continue to be slothful and remain ignorant and perhaps return back to their old ways. You know, did you ever have a teacher who did something like that? And didn't just say, you know what, if they pass, they pass, they fail, just let them do whatever they want to do. But did you ever have a teacher who cared enough to come into the classroom and say, you know what, you guys are not applying yourselves here, and really kind of bring you to realization? You respect someone like that, don't you? I know that you do. So he says it in verse 12 again. Look, he begins, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." They had heard the gospel for many years and had professed to be Christians for a long time. Some of them have, at least. So by this time, they should have been well instructed to the point that they were instructing others, you know. And instead, they are in need of returning back to the basic truths of the faith. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." This verse proves to us that the apostle was writing, that the apostle was not writing to recent converts here. If they were recent converts, he would have been more gentle with them, wouldn't he? He says, well, you guys haven't learned enough yet, but you're going to learn. But he says, no, you should be teachers by now. So these are not recent converts, and it tells us that they had had good teachers in the past. Guess what? Peter and most of the other disciples were mostly apostles to the Jews, weren't they? Whereas Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. But many of these probably had come to faith by the ministry of Peter and some of the early apostles. This tells us that at one time the Hebrew church that Hebrews is written to was well instructed, but now they had forgotten those teachings and they had become dull in hearing. We've all probably seen churches that started out really strong, but the people became dull in hearing. We have to guard against that. In this church, all churches have to guard against that. These people had not made the effort to study. They had not made the effort to understand the Word of God, and therefore they were not able to apply the teachings of Scripture to the false teaching, to the false teachers who were trying to come in and persuade them otherwise. They should have known. They should have known the basics, which would have said, whoa, wait a minute, what you're saying is wrong. Those Galatians, you know, we've been studying the book of Galatians, and those Galatians should have been able to say, wait a minute, you Judaizers who are coming in and trying to replace the gospel of Jesus Christ with a different gospel. You are out of order here, and we will have nothing to do with you. But he says that this is not the case. They could not apply the teachings of Scriptures to the problems that they were facing because they were not studied in them. It's like the apostle is telling them, you do not know the ABCs. Isn't that how we start out? You know, when you start out as a child, do you have 3-4 syllable words and your mom and daddy teach you, we're going to learn to read, and they have these long, big words for you to learn to read? No, what do you do as a child? You learn the alphabet first, don't you? A, B, C, you learn what all those letters sound like. And then you learn little words like it, or cat, or dog. And then you learn bigger words, right? And you get bigger and bigger. And it's like the Apostle Paul, it's like the Apostle says, you do not know the ABCs. You need to go back and learn the ABCs. In life, beloved, we have to learn the basics and then keep on learning. In the Christian faith, we have to learn the basics and then keep on learning. So what are the elementary principles of the oracles of God that they needed to be instructed in again? Well, it very well could have just been the gospel itself. Again, like it was for those Galatians. They had forgotten the gospel. They needed to go back to the gospel. Perhaps they were like the Galatians who had forgotten the gospel and they had turned back to the law and trusting in the law instead. You know, the elementary things include what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. It includes things about sin that the Bible teaches us, about repentance, about faith, about the Holy Spirit, about being cleansed from our sins, about the resurrection of Jesus, and then the final judgment. Those are the basic things. The apostle will list some of the elementary things in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So those are two basic elementary things. You must repent of your sins. Don't be silly in thinking that you don't have to repent. No, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You know, back in the days of the Reformation, 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, back in those days, pastors and teachers wrote catechisms. And in those catechisms, they incorporated 3 Christian documents into those teachings because they saw them as the ABCs that every Christian, as they came into the church, needed to be schooled in, okay? You know what catechize means? It means to teach. A catechism is just teaching. It's just the Latin word for teach. When I was a kid, I kind of wrinkled up a little bit at that word catechism because it carried a different connotation to me. But it's a good word. It just means to be taught, to teach the elementary things. But the early catechisms incorporated 3 important documents. They incorporated the Apostles' Creed, the 10 Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, if you study the Heidelberg Catechism, you will find a great study there of the Apostles' Creed. That's one of the things it really focuses in on and really pulls apart so that you kind of come to understand what am I saying when I say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And then it also deals very well with the Lord's Prayer. Helps us to understand each petition of the Lord's Prayer. Remember here a while back, I was putting some of those from the Heidelberg Catechism into our bulletin to help us think about just one little aspect of the Lord's Prayer so that we would not take it for granted, you know, but we'd consider it truly. And then in the larger and shorter catechisms of our Westminster Confession of Faith, you will find a great study on the Ten Commandments, right? What is the first commandment? And then what does it say? What does the first commandment require? And then it says, what does the first commandment forbid? And it goes through each of the commandments. And then it also has a great section on the Lord's Prayer. So my friends, these are the ABCs of the Christian faith. And the writers of those catechisms knew that the converts who were coming into the church during the Reformation, they were coming out of ignorance, out of the Roman Catholic Church that had not taught them the truths that they needed to learn. It was a sacramental church. All that was really important was going through the sacrament, you know, the Mass, and receiving grace because you happened to be there on that day. But they hadn't taught them the ABCs of Christian faith. And so they made these catechisms and they gave them to their believers and they used them. And they memorized them. Families memorized those things. And those who applied themselves learned those elementary things. And then when persecution came, and did persecution come on those reformers? Oh, big time. When persecution came, they were well armed. So that they did not give in to temptation, you know, to go back to the doctrines that they had come from, the teachings that they had come from. For them, it was the Roman Catholic Church. They learned the elementary things, they received them, and they believed them. And then what did they do? Well, many of them went on to grow into things of God. In the things that God's Word contains. They went on. Yes, we start with the ABCs, but then we grow more and more, you see. But the elementary things gave them the foundation that they needed. And they will us too, beloved. We haven't passed it. It's not like our brain power is superior to those people back in those days. No, I'm afraid it's the other way around. I'm afraid there's been a constant degeneration of brain power compared to those who had a fifth grade education back a few hundred years ago. Aren't you always amazed? Somebody had a fifth grade education and look what they did. No. And if a believer knew how to explain those basic doctrines of those three elements of the Christian belief that I spoke of a few minutes ago from those catechisms, they were expected then to testify to others and to teach others. So the author here rebukes them for not knowing the elementary things, and he said, "You have come to need milk and not solid food." This is similar to what he will say in 1 Corinthians 3 to the Corinthians. Look at that. He will say this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able yet to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" So the Hebrews were not the only church that needed this reproof. So did those Corinthians too. If we do not have the basics of the Christian faith, beloved, we are both susceptible to false teachings and false doctrines. And we are susceptible to what Paul talked about there, jealousy and strife, you know, and just being a worldly Christian if we don't have those basics. So what is the remedy? Well, the remedy, it is for us to be careful and intentional students of God's Word. It's my job as a pastor and preacher, it's the job of all pastors and preachers to teach the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept. We go awful slow, I know we do. But we're trying to teach it line upon line to the best of our ability. And then it's your job, beloved, to learn the elementary things of the Christian faith by exposing yourself to those things. You know, get out that shorter catechism now and then and review it. Try to memorize it. And then to expose yourself to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God wherever you can, whenever you can, because you need all of that to build you up in those basics. I think Kaufman's commentary is a good way to help us understand what we need to do. Look what he said there. He said, from the passage before us, it is plain that spiritual maturity is not simply a matter of time. Many who have been Christians many years may be in the condition of these Hebrew Christians. True spiritual growth is a result of prayer, study, meditation, faithfulness, diligence, exercise, and the successful struggle against temptation. Beloved, are you doing those things? Do you spend much time in prayer and study and meditation on the things of God? Do you strive to be faithful to God? Are you diligent in your Christian faith and exercise those means of grace of the Word and the sacraments and prayer and Christian fellowship? Oh, they're all so important, my friends. Are you succeeding in your struggle against temptation? If you're not, get some help. Cry out to others who can help you, maybe your pastor or your elders. These are things that we need to do. Otherwise, we will become like these Hebrew Christians, beloved, and we will become like them in every way. Kaufman went on to say this. The last quote I have there, that quote goes on, the pity of the present age of the church is seen in congregations of spiritual infants, uninstructed in the weightier things of true faith, and indeed utterly ignorant of them, incapable of recognizing the most arrogant heresies, even those that deny the Lord, and still, after so many years, possessing only the most elementary knowledge of Christianity. I pray that that will not be the case for us. Let us resolve today that we will not be like those Kaufman talks about, or the Hebrews, or the Corinthians, you know, who had to be admonished with these words. Let us resolve today to know and revisit the basics, the ABCs. Don't think it's childish to go back to those catechisms, to those basic truths of Christian faith, my friends. But then let us go on to be full-grown men and women who, as Ephesians 4 says, as a result, and what that's talking about as is saying as a result of God giving the church his gifts of those who would bring them the word, okay? Teachers and apostles and prophets, and he'd given them that list. And he says, now, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. May God help us to do these things. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that your word at times really had to awaken your people, that they needed to be challenged. They needed to see that they had to apply themselves to the wonderful word that you have given to us, to the wonderful truths that you have given to us. Help us, Lord, to take this thought today, this admonishment for us here today too. And help us, Lord, now to make that intentional application to be good students of your word, to know those basic truths, so that we will be strong against false doctrines, and we will know how to address all the problems and all the things that come up in this life. Be with us now. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.